Well, good morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to be here again, and I think I was here in January, so it hasn't been too long, but it's a pleasure to be back to be with you. I give you greetings from Grace Life Church at Edmonton, and so today we're going to be looking at Psalm 131. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 131. There's an old Puritan book by Jeremy Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Has anyone read that book? Anyone familiar with the book? I see some nods. I don't know. The psalm that we have today is really about contentment, that rare jewel of Christian contentment, or as I have for my title here, the tranquility of humility. And it's a rare jewel because it's obviously you can't find it in the world. Even as you look among Christians, maybe as you look at your own life, you find it's hard to be content in the circumstances that you find yourselves in. It's difficult not to be anxious. It's difficult not to wish you had more or wish you had less of this or that. And hopefully this psalm will be very helpful for you, because this psalm, while it doesn't give us everything we need to know about Christian contentment, this psalm does teach us some of the parts, some of the ingredients that we need to have in our lives so that we can be content in whatever circumstances we face in life. And so hopefully this psalm will prove to be very helpful for you. You'll notice as you look at the psalm right away, it's actually quite short. It's only 3 verses. And yet, this psalm may be short, but this psalm is a very difficult psalm to live out. We'll begin to look at it today, but I trust you that it'll take your whole life to learn to put it into practice. But when you do that, there is this sweetness, there's this joy that you will have as you learn this to live out this Christian contentment, because God doesn't want us to be an anxious people. God doesn't want the Christian to be in turmoil in the soul all the time. God's desire for each of us is to have the joy that comes with contentment, with have a peace in our soul, with a resting in God. And so let's before we get into anything else, let's just read the psalm. I'm going to be reading from the LSB today and working with that text. You'll notice the title there, A Song of Ascent of David. In verse 1 begins, O Yahweh, my heart is not exalted and my eyes are not raised high. I do not involve myself in great matters or in matters too marvelous for me. Surely I have soothed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, wait for Yahweh from now until forever. You'll notice as you begin this psalm. Just hold on a sec. Okay, sorry. We'll start with the title there, right? You should see the title there. It's A Song of Ascents. It's written by David. This is one of the latter part of the Songs of Ascent. There's actually 15 Songs of Ascent. These are songs that Israel would sing as they would journey to Jerusalem for the festivals. And there are connections between all the Songs of Ascent. There's similar themes, similar ideas going on. And I think we don't need to go into all of that, but I just want you to be aware of that this psalm is in that context. And interesting enough is that it has a lot of connections to the previous psalm, Psalm 130. If you would read Psalm 30, maybe you can do that when you get home, and compare it to Psalm 31, you'll see many, many different themes and ideas there. There's a theme of waiting or hoping in the Lord. There's this use of repetition. There's themes of humility, of faith. In many ways, Psalm 130 is about looking in humility to God for forgiveness. It kind of deals with justification, as it were, or the beginning of the Christian life. Psalm 131 is humbly looking to God for contentment. It deals more with sanctification. And so we see the context here. It's of David. So David, the king of Israel, has written this psalm. And so as we go through the psalm, we'll be using David's name because David is the author of this psalm. Although we don't know when David wrote it, we don't know what the context was that made David write this psalm. But given the fact that he has learned contentment, we would assume then that he is an older, more mature believer in the Lord. Just because it is difficult to learn to be content. You have an outline in your bulletin. My title is Contentment, the Tranquility of Humility. And we'll see, we've divided it up into three parts, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. We'll see in verse 1, contentment's hindrances. And we'll see the tranquility of contentment in verse 2. And then at the end, we'll see the call to contentment in verse, at the end there. So we'll see what hinders contentment. And we see this in verses, just verse 1 there, where it says, where David says, O Yahweh, my heart is not exalted and my eyes are not raised up, and I do not involve myself in great matters or in matters too marvelous for me. Notice right away that it, where it begins, it says, O Yahweh. This is a prayer. David is praying here. He's addressing himself to God. And right away, I think we should understand, like, that the use of the divine name Yahweh is important here. It actually ends the psalm as well. If you notice, verse 1 says, O Yahweh, and then if you look at verse 3, it says, O Israel, wait for Yahweh. It kind of, the name Yahweh, the divine name Yahweh, forms a bit of a bookend between the beginning and the end of the psalm. And I think there's something important here about David using this name for God, because it's important for our contentment to know who God is. And the name Yahweh reminds us and reminds David that God is faithful, that God is covenant-keeping, that God is steadfast, that God is unchanging in his love and his mercy to his people and his promises. And so this is who God is that David prays to. And it's important when we have contentment, to have contentment is to really know who our God is. And so David addresses God by his divine name, Yahweh. And this prayer is a prayer of confidence. Really, David is declaring to God that he is not a man characterized by pride. I don't think that David is saying here that, you know what, I've achieved perfection. I am not proud anymore. I am just perfectly humble. You know, humility is the fish you can't catch. It's one of those things when you go, I am so humble. That's when you've become proud. I don't think David is saying, you know, I've gotten rid of pride in my life. If that were true, David would be completely perfect, because if you got rid of pride, you would get rid of every other sin. But what David is really saying here is that he's confessing before God that pride doesn't dominate his life, that he is not ruled by its conduct, that he has subdued pride to some degree. And that we see in this verse actually three areas in which pride doesn't rule David's life. We see that it's before God, before people, and in David's view of himself. And in those three areas, God, before people, and himself, pride is not ruling over David's life. He is a humble man in those areas. There's a humility before God. And this maybe doesn't jump right out of the text right away, but as you look at the words that David uses for pride, we can draw the conclusion that David is not proud as in his relationship to God. He is humble before God. Notice what it says there, my heart is not exalted. The word exalted there, we're going to look at the two words for pride David uses here. The word exalted has the idea of being lifted up or high or it's often used of pride. It's used once to describe the Messiah's exalted state in the future. Isaiah 52:13, Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So it's definitely right for Jesus Christ to be greatly exalted, and yet for us, it is not right for us to be greatly exalted in the same way. David also says there, he uses a different word for pride. He says, my eyes are not raised high. There you see the word high there. The word high there is a word for pride. It's often used as exalted or haughty. They're very similar words here. David is not exalted in his own eyes. This word, though, is often used for God. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, and whose name is holy." So there you see that word that David says he's not proud, that word is actually used for God, that God is that. Psalm 138:6 says, "For Yahweh is high, yet he sees the lowly, the one who exalts himself he knows from afar." And then in 2 Samuel 22:47, it says, "Yahweh lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God, the rock of my salvation, be lifted high." And so while this word is used, this word generally means high here. And it is a word used often for God. And it's for God, it's right for him to be exalted. It's right for God to be glorified and set on high. God is the sum of perfection. God is he is the sum of beauty. He is high and exalted. He's worthy of praise and honor. And we are not. It's not right for us to exalt ourselves, to start thinking highly of ourselves more than we ought. But because of the fall into sin and the corruption in our own hearts, we want to take over God's place. That's really what pride is. We think we deserve God's blessings. We want the praise and the worship. We want to rule over our own lives. We want God to do our bidding. Really, that's the essence of pride. Pride seeks to un-God God and replace him with ourselves. Perhaps pride could be described in the words of a song. There's a song that I have on one of my old CDs from Paul Brandt. Maybe you know the song. But it's supposed to be a funny psalm, but it really does reflect the human heart. It reflects what goes on in each person in their corrupt heart. And it goes like this: "Wouldn't it be grand if with every word I said my wish was the world's command? I'd be the king, I'd be the top, I'd give myself a raise, throw my own parade, number one, the boss, the chief, the boss. I'd be the king. I'd be living large. I'd be in charge. And the whole world would bow to me. I'd be the king." And it's supposed to be a funny song. And yet, there's something ironic in that, is that that's the human heart. We want to be in charge. We want to be our own boss. We want to be the chief. We want to do what we want to do. And what David is saying is, look, I haven't taken over God's position. My heart is not exalted. I'm not the King of Kings. I'm not the Lord of Lords. That's not me. Notice the reference to the heart. My heart is not exalted and my eyes are not lifted up. So my heart, the heart here doesn't refer to our emotions. The heart here refers to the control center of the person, to the inner person, to the will. David is really saying here, my will is not exalted. Because why? Why is David's will, his heart, not exalted? Is because he has submitted his heart, he has submitted his will to the will of God. God's will is David's will. David doesn't live for himself, he lives for God. That's the essence of humility, isn't it? It's submitting your will to God, realizing God is God, and I'm not God, and I need to follow God. It's God who's going to control our thinking, our worldview, our ambitions, our desires, our emotions. So when David says his heart is not exalted, it means now he's walking in obedience and submission to the High King of Heaven. We see also his humility before others. Because those who climb up to take the throne of God will begin then to look down on other people as well. But think, it's not hard to imagine that, because if you believe that you are indeed the most important person in the universe, and you are greater than all other people, and that then all other people then exist to serve you and to fulfill your desires. How does that come out in the psalm? Well, it comes out in the eyes. Notice what David says there: "My eyes are not raised high." So pride begins in the heart, in the will, in the inner person, but that comes out then in how we look at life, how we look at other people. Psalm 101, verse 5 says, "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Notice the haughty look there again. Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven which are an abomination to him." And the first one on the list is what? Haughty eyes. And so, with haughty eyes, we have the idea of how people look at things. And the pride in the heart results in a self-centered life. And especially when we look at other people, we start to look down on other people. We start to think they are lesser than us. Other people are there to meet my needs. Other people are there to reaffirm my greatness. Others are there to serve us. And when they don't, what do we typically do? We punish them. We get angry. We take revenge. We give the silent treatment. We start to withhold good things from them. We punish them. Because if you, whether you acknowledge it openly or not, we all think by nature that we deserve to be God and we want to rule our own lives. And if therefore I am a God, or at least I think I am, then I should, you know, how dare other people not treat me like that? I should be the center of the universe and you need to treat me properly. And so this natural pride and selfishness are really the reasons we see so much conflict in human relationship. You think of marriage, right? You have two people, and if they're unconverted people, they both have this natural pride, and they come into this marriage thinking that they're the most important person in the universe, and the other person there is to meet my needs, and when the other person doesn't meet my needs, boom, what do you have? Conflict. Fighting. Or you see churches, even Christians, still struggle with pride. We still think too highly of ourselves, and we think other people should listen to us. We have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to. And you have churches where people desire their will to be done rather than God's will to be done. And what do you have in those churches? You have conflict. You have divisiveness. You have quarrels. When you start to sow pride, you will reap quarrels and conflict. And what David says here is that's not what characterizes his life. He does not look down on other people. He walks in humility before God and before other people. He puts other people first in love. David really lived out Romans 12:16 in his life, which says, "By being of the same mind towards one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble, do not be wise in your own mind." There we see David's humility before other people. But then we see David's humility in himself. And you can see that in the last part of verse 1. Look with me there. And it says, "I do not involve myself in great matters or in matters too marvelous for me." The word there translated, "do not involve myself," is an interesting word. It's an idiomatic expression which has the idea of to be going about, to busy oneself, to occupy oneself, to deal with, to go after, to chase after, to walk. It's kind of about your daily life. This is a daily activity that David doesn't do. And what does David do? What does he not do? Well, he doesn't involve himself in great matters or in matters too marvelous for me. David doesn't do this because David is humble. He knows his limitations in mind and body. He knows he's a creature that's been made by God. So, the word here, great matters or matters too marvelous to me, the word too marvelous or marvelous there is a word, it's a helpful word here. It's to be beyond one's power. Extraordinary, be surpassing, even miraculous. What's important about this word is it's often used of God's great deeds, that God does display God's power, God's wisdom, and it's very often just used for that. God's deeds that are marvelous, things that we can't do, things that only God can do. And so the idea here seems to be that David doesn't have these great prideful ambitions that are beyond himself. He doesn't have ambitions to do things that he can't do as a creature. He doesn't have an ambition to find out things that God hasn't revealed. He doesn't try to peer into the mysteries of divine providence. Now, we need to state right away, is this doesn't mean that David has no godly ambitions, that David has no goals, that David has no use for theology or studying theology. There's people like that that just kind of take pride in the fact that, you know what, I don't get involved in all that high theology stuff. That's not the idea here. David is is not saying that. David is not saying he's content with just having this little faith and getting through the Christian life on this little faith here. What David is saying here is David knows his limitations as a created being. He knows he's not God. He knows there's things he can't know. And David knows this because God's word tells him that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Things revealed there, well, that's things we find in Scripture, the things that God has revealed to us in the Word of God. But there are secret things that God has not revealed, and those belong to Him, and those are things that we can't know, and we shouldn't pursue after knowing. What are some of those secret things that God has not revealed to us? Well, one of them is God's reasons and purposes for His providence, His sovereign control over all the things that go on in this world. I mean, we know from Scripture that trials are there to teach us and sanctify us and strengthen and prove our faith, but we don't know the exact reason why God brings certain things into our life. We don't know the exact reason why everything happens in this world. We don't know why did that family die in that car crash? Why did that little girl get sick and get cancer? Why is that town rocked by an earthquake? Why is a tsunami go and hit that place? We don't know those things. God has not revealed to us the exact reason why He does all those things. And we can't try to figure that out because that's not something that God has given to us to understand. We're not told why God's purpose is in the sovereign affairs of nations. We don't know what's going on behind in God's purposes with politics and wars and all the big and small events of history. We don't know that. We're not told that. And that's something that we should have as off limits, because if God hasn't revealed that to us, then we don't need to try to figure it out. And you think of Job, the example of Job. It's interesting in the book of Job, right? At the beginning of the book, we know why God is doing what He's doing. We know this has something to do with Satan and the angels even involved. They're around there. But God never reveals that to Job. And in the end of the book, God still doesn't reveal that to Job. God reveals Himself to Job, but He doesn't reveal why this happened. And throughout the book, Job often demands an explanation from God, and he even charges God with wrongdoing. But in the end, Job learned the lesson of Psalm 31. Not that Job had Psalm 31, but Job understood the same thing that David did. Because Job, at the end, he says this, Job 42:2. "I know that You can do all things, and no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me, which I did not know." Job acknowledged in the end, look, I was trying to understand things that I just can't know. And God, I confess it. I'm sorry for even trying to do that. And so in God's providence, God's purposes in providence is not revealed to us. Those are things that are too wonderful or too marvelous for us. But there's other things as well. There's other things that God has not revealed to us about Himself or in theology. There's a lot of things in Scripture that are difficult to understand that we simply must accept by faith. God's election of people unto salvation and human responsibility. This is something that God doesn't reveal everything about that. God doesn't reveal everything about the Trinity. There's things about the Trinity that make our brain hurt if we try to really think about them. The virgin birth, how does that come about? We don't know, because there's many, God hasn't revealed that. There's the two natures of Jesus Christ, that he is 100% God, he's 100% man. And if we try to make that make sense in our little brains, it's not going to work, because God hasn't revealed that. God knows we can't understand that anyways. And he's revealed what is important for us to know, and he hasn't revealed things that we don't need to know. And there's a lot of things in Scripture like that. There's a lot of times you see in commentaries and other books that people come to the passage and it just doesn't make sense to them, and so they reinterpret the passage, they come up with something else, because they're just unwilling to go, I just don't know. I don't know how that's all going to work out. There's a sense where there's a lot of pride even that comes into that people bring as they interpret the Scripture. We should approach the Scripture with humility, realizing that we are just little creatures that don't know a lot. And what often happens is when people come with that kind of pride, and try to make everything make sense, they want everything to be understandable to them, they want to resolve all the tensions and get away all the difficulties, what happens? It's called error, heresy, false teaching, because they're simply unable to submit to divine truth. And really, because we think too highly of ourselves, is that we pursue after things too marvelous for ourselves. We think we're smarter than we really are, and we really believe that God must answer our questions because we're just so important. God needs to make everything clear to us. But that's not David's attitude, and that shouldn't be our attitude as well. David is content to trust God for what has not been revealed and for the things he just doesn't understand. He's able to be content with that those things are not given to him, and he trusts God. So as we look at all of verse 1, which really deals with pride and humility, what we're taught here is that pride hinders contentment. We learn one of the key ingredients as we learn for contentment is that we learn humility before God, before other people, and to have a right estimate of ourselves. Really, if you will never be content, you'll never be peace in your soul, if you do not put to death your pride, your lofty opinion of yourself. Pride and contentment are like oil and water; they simply don't mix. And so if you would want the rare jewel of Christian contentment, you're going to have to repent of your pride. You have to put away that pride, crucify it, mortify it, and put on humility before God. Humble yourself before God. Because it's on the road of humility that we find God's tranquility. In the next verse, David provides us with these two other ingredients for contentment. Notice what it says there in verse 2. Surely I have soothed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. David really begins with emphasis. You see the word there, surely, right in verse 2. It begins with surely. That word there is often used of oaths or a vow. The word can mean indeed or truly. It communicates that David is very serious about pursuing contentment. He's serious about resting in God. Notice what it says there, I have soothed and quieted my soul. Soothed and quieted are very similar words. They're often translated as stilled or composed, calm, silence. The opposite of a quiet soul is one that is anxious, one that is worrying, one that is fretting, one that is distressed, one that is fearful. It's a soul that's agitated, that can't rest in God. In Psalm 42:5, we see this as well. It says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? That's the idea here. David hasn't this disturbed feeling in his soul. Interesting, Psalm 42, next section there, or next sentence says, wait for the Lord, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. But David is not in despair. He's not disturbed within him. His soul is peaceful, kind of like a lake where you see where there's no ripples, there's no waves, it's completely placid, there's It's calm, it's tranquil. That's David's soul. That's the tranquility of humility. This is contentment. This is a soul that's at peace in a loud and noisy world. And many others in the scriptures have learned this contentment as well. Jeremiah, you can read in Lamentations 3:5, where he talks, or 3:25 and 26, he talks about the contentment he learned. Paul learned this contentment as well. Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So next, David says, this is the state of my soul. I'm calm, I've had peace in my heart, I'm content in my heart, I'm tranquil in my heart. And then David does something that all good preachers and teachers should do. He provides an illustration. His illustration is like a window that gives us light to help us understand what David is really saying here. What is it? His illustration teaches us, what does tranquility look like? What does contentment look like? What produces this kind of composure of the soul? And as you look there, you'll see the key to understanding this illustration is the word weaned. David says, like a weaned child with his mother. Now, I think it's important to really focus on that word weaned. David could have just said like a young child or just a child, but he said a weaned child. Why did David say that? Why did David use that adjective weaned? There's something significant about that that helps us understand the illustration better so we grasp the whole picture of what David is trying to say here. And so why is a soothed and quieted soul like a weaned child with his mother? Well, let's kind of dig into that a little bit here. In ancient cultures, and probably some places today, children are weaned from their mother's milk later in life for a variety of reasons. Some cultures, or in biblical times, it's, you know, even 3 to 5 years old. They're still drinking from the mom. And weaning is a rather difficult process. Now, I know more about this in the realm of animals because that's what I do. And I remember one of our neighbors, when he would wean his cows, the next week the cows would just be bawling. The cows would be bawling. The calves would be bawling. Everyone's bawling because they're just that process is really difficult. And you know, you can imagine for the young child receiving mother's milk was a comfort to that child, but now mother says, no more milk for you. You have to move on to solid food. And what happens? How does the child respond? Well, typically, when the child doesn't get what it wants, it gives way to tears and anger, temper tantrums, all of that fun stuff. The child may even doubt, does my mom love me? My mom used to give me nice milk all the time. Now my mom doesn't give that to me. I wanted this. Does mom even love me anymore? Right? He doesn't understand the situation. He doesn't understand why there's a good thing and now mother has withheld that from me. Right? What the child doesn't understand is that this process of weaning is a necessary part of life. In order to get to maturity, you got to be weaned. And if the child won't submit to their mother's will, that weaning process could take much longer and be very hard. So likely for mother and child, this is a very difficult process. But the picture that David gives us is that of a contented weaned child with his mother. This child is fully weaned. He is submitted to the will of his mother. He's accepted her will in his life that no more milk, and he's accepted that as, yes, that's right. There's no fussing. There's no fighting, there's no tears. He is just sitting with his mom, enjoying time with his mother, even though she has denied him what he once wanted. This mother, then, or the child then, loves his mother, not for what she gives, but now for just who she is. He's just enjoying time with his mother. And do you see how this can picture contentment? All of us need to be weaned off of our self-will, our self-sufficiency, and our self-seeking lives. Because pride is self-centeredness, and humility then submits to the will of God. And so let's apply this to, for us, this picture. Well, first we could say this, the important truth, is that all the incidences, all the circumstances, everything that comes into our life is ordained by the will of God. There's no randomness to this world. Everything that comes into our life is from God. God has a purpose for it. Even the conflicts we have with other people, our difficult job, health problems, the death of a loved one, our little things like flat tires or toothaches, big things like business failures or having to move across the world or whatever it may be, all of those things are brought into our lives by a sovereign, wise, and good God. However, for us, we want often a life that's happy, comfortable, easy. We want happy marriages. We want to love our jobs. We want all of our children to be Christians and to be... we want rest. We want relaxation. We want to be financially comfortable. And then these are not necessarily bad things to want. They are good things. Just like a child who wants his mother's milk, he's not desiring something that's evil. But what do we do when God in his wise providence denies us the things we want? Do we get angry? Do we get sullen? Do we get bitter, resentful? Do we become anxious? Are we like that weaned child who fights and sobs when he doesn't get what he wants? That's the response. This is the response of pride. It thinks that you and I know better than God what is good for us, or that we deserve better. But that's not what David's response, and that should not be our response as well. David has put off pride. He's humble. And that's not how David has responded to that. And that's not how we should respond. One commentary says this: David is saying that he had learned that he did not have to understand everything that God was doing in his life or know when he would do it. All he really had to do was trust God. You see, David had learned to trust that God is good, that God is wise in all that he brings into his life. And we all need to learn that lesson as well, to live by faith, to trust God. Even when life doesn't make sense, when we're denied the things we enjoy, when trials rock our world, where we're confused by God's providence and we go, God, why are you doing this? This doesn't make any sense. In those moments, what do we need to do? We need to trust that God is wise, that God cares for us, that God loves us in Christ, and we need to rest in that. You need to submit your will to God's will and go, yes, Lord, you know what, I don't like this trial, but I know you have a good purpose in it. You're going to use it for my good, and I trust you. And I'm willing to be content with what you give me or what you take away from me. And that's really one of the key ingredients of contentment, is to simply then to trust that God is good and wise in his providence and what he brings into our lives. But there's something else as well. You see the weaned child who just sits with his mother. He's just enjoying her company. And that there's something there also that we need to consider about contentment. Because it's not just that we need to be content in what God brings into our life, that you know what, he's taken things away or he's brought things in and I don't like that. It's not just being passive and going, yes, I trust that God is good and wise. But there's an active part to this. You need to understand that there's an active part. Just like this picture, the child he's just enjoying his mother's company. And that's key for contentment, because contentment flows when we are satisfied in Christ, when we're satisfied in the blessings that Christ gives to us, for all that God has done for us. So when God denies us what we want or desire, we need to be content and satisfied in Christ. We need to be content in Him. Don Green, in his sermon on this, he says, the problem is not an inadequacy of Christ. It is that you haven't realized the richness and of Christ, as it were, and appropriated it and found your satisfaction in Him. Your heart is still set on earthly things more than on the things above. And so instead of being part of contentment here is to find fellowship with God, to enjoy heavenly things, to spend time with God in sweet fellowship and prayer, to study and meditate on His Word, to delight in the things that God delights, to focus on the things that God focuses on. This is a key ingredient for contentment, is that we love and enjoy God for who He is rather than for what He gives. And so here we have the treasure of contentment laid out for us. And when you've enjoyed this tranquility of humility, when you've enjoyed contentment, when you can find contentment in whatever circumstance God brings into your life, that's precious. That's delightful to the soul. And your natural response should be that you want others to know how to be content with God in all circumstances as well. You want other people also to know that contentment and joy that comes from just resting in God, to be trusting Him and knowing Him and loving Him. And you want other people to know that. And you want to tell them that. And that's what David does as well in verse 3. David has this call for contentment. He wants others to know this as well. Notice what it says there. O Israel, wait for Yahweh from now until forever. So in the first two verses, David has confessed before God his humility, his contentment. And in verse 3 now, he's instructing all of God's people, all of Israel, to follow his example. You remember Paul. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. In a sense, David is saying the same thing. Look, I've experienced this contentment. I know this joy of just waiting and trusting God. Now I want you, Israel, to do the same thing. The reason I'm writing this psalm, the reason I'm sharing this with you is so that you will follow in my example. Follow me as I follow God. Notice what it says, wait for Yahweh. The idea, the exhortation, wait for Yahweh, has simply the idea of trusting in Yahweh, hoping for Him, in Him, a confident expectation. David waited and trusted in God as he put off pride and was able to trust in God's wise and good purpose for his life. He had learned the joy there is in resting, waiting in the arms of his Father in heaven. Now he calls all of God's people to wait in humble humility for the Lord, to wait for for God to provide what's needed, to wait for God to provide the answers and clarity that in his own time, to wait for God to make all things right again. And notice how long we are to wait for the Lord, to hope in Him. Just how it ends, from now until forever. Contentment is going to take... We are to continue trusting and waiting in the Lord right now and throughout our whole lives and into eternity. There's a quote I came across from one of the commentaries, where it says, the enjoyment of a greater good subdues the relish of a less. And that's key for having this tranquility of humility, this contentment. Have you learned this? Have you learned the joy of a greater good, being satisfied in Christ, enjoying Him, enjoying the salvation that you have? Because contentment is something that has to be learned. Paul said he had to learn to be content. And as you look at this psalm, it's clear that David had to learn to soothe and quiet his soul. It's something that David had to learn. It's something all of us have to learn. It doesn't come naturally. You have to work at this. So how do you do that? How do you learn contentment? Well, I think we've hinted at it, but let's review it. We need to know who our God is. We need to study his word, to know, to behold his glory. If you don't know who God is, you're never going to be content. You'll never fear him. You'll never bow before him in reverence. You'll never know how good, how wise he is. You need to know who your God is. You also need to know God's promises. You need to know God's word. How will you ever be content if you don't know the promises of God? Ignorance of Scripture will not produce contentment. Ignorance of Scripture will produce anxiety. Remember, think of the promises of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's a helpful promise for contentment. We also need to remember who we are. This is the part of a humility. We need to remember we are creatures. We are weak, sinful creatures. We know very little. We can do very little. We have very little control, and we need to remind ourselves of who we are. We need to have a low opinion of ourselves, or we need to put it like this. We need to have the right opinion of ourselves. We need to have God's opinion of who we are. And we need to then take these things to God in prayer and seek God's help in prayer, to trust him, to look to him for what we need, and then to find our delight and peace in our relationship with God by the prayer and the word. So this psalm is very small. It's very short. And not all has been said about the psalm that could be. But it is a rare jewel to have that contentment described in this psalm. And I pray that as you have gone here today, that as we looked at this psalm, that you would also enjoy that rare jewel of Christian contentment. Let's pray that would be so in all of our lives. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for its truths. And pray that you would take your word today, preached and read, and that you would bless it in our hearts, Lord. It's very hard for us to be content. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for so often being discontent. Help us to submit our will to you, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to delight in you, to know the sweetness of a relationship with you, where we walk in holiness, where we live in an atmosphere of prayer, where we meditating on your word, Lord. We pray that you would fill our souls with the delight that is found in Christ. And that as we delight in Jesus Christ, our Savior, that all the things of this world would be shown to be what they are, just lesser things. And that we would have the best thing, that we would all have the joy of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, we pray this. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.